We all live by a story. A script that tells us who we are, why we are here, what's wrong, where we're going, what matters, and what makes life worth living. The Bible invites us into a story of intention and beauty, loss and promise, of unshakable hope and eternal healing. At the center of this story is God Himself, the Creator who stepped into His creation and invites us to join Him. We are all living a story, and the story we live in is the story we live out.
I just kind of want to begin in kind of maybe an unusual way. I feel like I need to begin and share something with you. And I hate to start this way, if I'm honest. Some of you are here maybe for the first time. But I need to kind of come clean with something with you this morning. And I feel like it's important that I share this right from the get-go. I'm coming to you with a broken heart, very sad heart, need to let you know something this morning, and that is this, is that I've been living in a lie for a while, and I've actually led my family in that lie. And I feel like my position makes it such that I need to share with you in a public way just to come clean and let you know about that. And so what I need for all of you to know this morning is that Disney's version of The Little Mermaid is not true, nor is it accurate. Can I get an amen on that? My wife is over here like having a heart attack. She's like, what is he getting ready to share, right? I have no idea. I'm never coming back. How many of you have watched this movie? Raise your hand. Oh, come on, man. Some of y'all need to get a life and go watch the movie. You know the movie's about this little mermaid. I think her name's Ariel. And she falls in love. I think his name is Prince Eric. And she's a mermaid. He's a human. And so she has to make this deal with the Wicked Witch of the Sea. I think her name is Ursula or something like that. And so she has 3 days. She trades in her voice to get legs. She wants to live happily ever after with Prince Eric. And so she has these little buddies that help her. Sebastian, somebody anyways. And they help her. She has 3 days to do it. And what's really cool about the movie, you watch the movie, but here's what I can tell you at the end of the movie. Her dad, who's not really that big on it, at the end of it, he blesses the whole thing. And then all of a sudden, Prince Eric and Ariel get married and they live happily ever after. It's a great movie. Watched it with my daughter, and my granddaughter loves it, and it's not true, nor is it accurate. And somebody just pointed it out to me this week, and it was devastating. Because actually, you're like, where are you going with this? The story, the original story, was written in 1837. Disney didn't come up with this. I didn't know, right? Hans Christian Andersen. And in the original story, the Little Mermaid has no name. But she actually does fall in love with this human and this prince, and he's in a shipwreck, and she saves him and rescues him, and then she swims away, and then when he comes to, this other girl comes up, and he has no idea who rescued him, and so he falls in love with this girl, go figure, right? And then all of a sudden, as the story goes, the Little Mermaid sacrifices everything and never gets the prince. And she's so distraught at the end of the story, she throws herself into the sea and she turns into sea foam. Welcome to church today. Devastating to me. I do not have the heart to tell my daughter, and I am not letting my granddaughter in on this, right? Devastating. The whole story's messed up. And it's one thing when you kind of talk about a cute little Disney fairy tale about a made-up mermaid. But it's another thing when we're talking about your story and my story. And I am absolutely convinced today, guys, that many of us are living in a distorted, doctored up, I would even suggest Disney version of the story of life. And it's important that we recognize it, because what we've said is this, that the story we live in is the story we'll live out. And I would suggest the story we live in is the story we live out, and the story that we're living out ends up determining where our story ends. That's why we're a whole year in this story of God. We finished Act 1, 4 weeks, Act 1. If you weren't here, you can go check it out, because Act 1 is this beautiful thing about the God who was there in the beginning, the very presence of God. He creates this magnificent place. In this magnificent place, the first 3 days, he creates the form. The second 3 days, next 3 days, he fills what he forms. And he over and over again says this, it's good, it's good, it's good. You can read the story. He does it rhythmically, poetically. It's good, it's good, it's good. And then he gets to day six and he has this beautiful place and he decides to fill the place with people, people made in his image to carry out his purpose, which is to represent him to his creation. And so he creates mankind, the man and the woman, in his image. And it is an amazing story, amen? Like God creating this magnificent place, pronouncing the blessing of it's good, creating mankind. And then he says, it's very good. And then he rests. And you read the story and you're like, that story sounds amazing. And that story sounds so far away from what we experience in our real story. And you know that to be true. Because all you got to do to realize how far and distant that story feels is to pull your phone out. Don't do it right now, but to pull your phone out and read the news feed. Or go home, turn the TV on, and listen to the headlines, and they'll sound something like this. We got drones dropping bombs. We got dead hostages being returned. There's violence. There's vitriol. There's disasters, disease, conflict, catastrophes, and absolute chaos. And you end with the conclusion that our world feels broken. Amen? In fact, if you don't believe that, just spend a little time with a police detective. Or if you don't believe that, spend a little time even more so with a social worker. If you don't believe our world's broken, spend a little time with an oncologist who has to deliver their news every day. And all of that leads to say, what happened from day six, very good, to what I'm experiencing now? And it all begs the question, what went wrong? And here's what I would suggest, and here's why I want you to hang with me for the next 30 minutes or so, that if we don't know the story, or even if we buy a distorted, doctored up Disney version of the story, we will never know how we got here. And we won't know the way out. And so that leads to Genesis 3, which is Act 2 of the story. And it's all about a creation and conflict. And this chapter is so important. One author said this, it's hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. But with the exception of the fact of creation, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in the world's history, the entrance of sin. What he's saying is this, is that if we don't get where we're going next 3 weeks in chapter 3 Genesis, you can't understand your Bible. You won't understand your Bible. Christmas and Easter won't make any sense. Beyond that, not only you won't understand the story of the Bible, but you won't know how we got here. You won't know how you got here, where you're at, and none of us will know the way out. That's what he's saying. So for today, Genesis chapter 3, how did we get here? Three movements. I would write these down. Like, these are going to come in handy at the end. Three movements. And here's the three movements. It all revolves around a voice in the garden, a bite at the tree, and a cover-up plan. It all revolves around a bite, a voice in the garden, a bite at the tree, and a cover-up plan. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, we have the very presence of God in this place that he said is good, this beautiful creation of his, where he has placed his people to carry out his purpose. And everything sounds incredible until it gets weird. And in Genesis chapter 3, it begins to get weird. In fact, some of you read Genesis 3 and you've read it, and maybe you would agree with what this author said. He said this, that Genesis 3 is an odd story that many people write off as foolish because it involves a talking snake and a woman speaking with that talking snake. But listen to what he says. But this story that you have in your laps, we're going to put on the screen, turns out to be the most deep, profound, and intelligent insight into the human condition ever written. And it begins with a voice in the garden. Here's the way it begins, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. All of a sudden, we have this other being that's in the garden. And it's not the purpose of Genesis chapter 3 to tell us how he got here and the origin of, but we can know this from reading the Bible. In fact, I feel it's important for us. Like, we can figure out who is this. And we can figure it out by going to the very last act of God's story. We can figure it out by going to the very last book of the library of books you have called the Bible. In Revelation chapter 12, it gives us a hint that the great dragon was hurled down, that, say it with me out loud, the bold, the what? Ancient serpent called who? The devil, or Satan himself, the one who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. What we're reading in Genesis 3, I just want you to get this, is the ancient serpent that is no less than the very arch enemy of God himself. And he's interacting in this place God created with the people God created. And look at what he does. He said to the woman, did God really say? Everybody look here a second. It's so important you get this. Notice what he doesn't do. He does not deny the existence of God. Don't miss that. He's not denying that God exists. But what is he going to do right off the bat? Stay with me. He's going to start distorting the words of God, not denying the existence of God. He's going to start calling into question the very words of God. And so he says, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, some of y'all have been here for the whole duration. So class, this is a little time for involvement. Is that what God said, Genesis chapter 2? Yes or no? Your answer is beautiful. Because now you know a little bit about the enemy. Because like, I can't remember. It sounds like what he said. I had a dear gal last service. She's like, yes. And I'm like, oh. Because no. Like, you can read Genesis chapter 2. This is not what he said. This is not at all what God said. And if you don't know what God said, then it becomes really easy to buy this distortion. Say, I don't know, maybe that's what he said. You see, he starts to do this, and the woman, she knew what God said, and so she says back, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Clash, yes or no, is this what God said? Tricky, isn't it? Because it sounds a little bit like what God said. And then you compare and you realize she begins to add to what God said. And now you know that this serpent that's crafty, who's the archenemy of God, has her on slippery slope. She's on thin ice. And he keeps going. And he says, you will certainly not die. He says to the woman, it's not going to happen. And you need to know that the way this is written and the language and the genre that's written in, you need to read this with a sneer. This is meant to be read and understood with a snarky, sarcastic attitude. This is Satan mocking God. Wanting her to discount God. Wanting her to doubt and then to dismiss what God says. And then he goes on and he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's like fascinating. He doesn't want her to just discount and dismiss God's words. Listen close. Everybody lean in. So important for the day in which we live. He's not just trying to cause her to doubt God's words, but he wants her to somehow discount and doubt, listen close, the very character of God. And the very nature of good and evil. I'm going to state something that there's no slide for. There should be. There's no slide for it. It's worth writing down. I'll say it twice. Sin begins as an atmosphere that leads to an attitude that becomes an act. I'm going to say it again. What Satan does is he creates the atmosphere for there to be an attitude of doubt and dismissal, skepticism, that leads to the act. It's fascinating when you read this. One author put it this way: in a nutshell, God says this, I am good, tree is bad, trust me. Satan comes along and says, tree is good, God is bad, trust yourself. You see the story? You see, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? It starts with a voice in the garden. And if we're honest, then we might as well be honest, that ancient voice in the garden doesn't sound so ancient, does it? But it sounds eerily familiar. In fact, I would suggest to you that that voice that we hear in the garden in this narrative is just as active today. That the one who spoke those words at the very beginning is still distorting, he's diluting, he's dismissing, and he somehow wants people to discount the very words of God. Now listen, everybody look here. Everybody look here. The one who said at the very beginning, did God really say, is still distorting and trying to create doubt in God's word. Now listen, everybody look here. And you and I need to know something, that if you and I don't know God's word, it becomes easy to become confused. You guys tracking with me? Like, if you and I don't know what God's word says, then it becomes easy for Satan and to distort God's word. And for me, I don't know, because I asked you a question earlier, like, I think it is what he said, but maybe it's not. And we're like, we get confused. You're saying, Dan, what do you mean by that? Well, it becomes easy to begin to think things are God's word. I had a brother tell me about a couple months ago. He says, you know, Pastor Dan, like it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. Class, let me ask you a question. Does it say that in the Bible, yes or no? No, you won't find it in there. See how tricky that is? That sounds like good advice, you know, like, see how tricky that is? I had somebody say to me just recently, they were going through a really hard time. And they said this, you know, Pastor Dan, like it says in the Bible, God will not give me more than I can handle. Yes or no, class, the Bible says that. Some of you are like, I read this one verse about, and that verse you're thinking of is talking about temptation. Because quite often in my life and in your life, there is more than I can handle in my life that drives me into God. And I can't handle it on my own. You see how that works? But you see, if we don't know it, what happens is we don't know when it's being distorted. And you need to know what happens when all of a sudden it's distorted. People all throughout history, and you can check me on this, and I encourage you to, will misuse God's word. They'll misuse God's word to justify what God forbids. You can look up in history and even present day, people use it to justify greed, anger, bigotry, even racism. They use God's word. We say things like, judge not, lest you be judged. And it gets twisted because we don't know what that's coming from. And so what happens is this passage that we quote gets twisted into a moral silence, when the passage is actually about spiritual hypocrisy. See how that works? Satan's having a heyday. And then what happens is he goes from distorting it to diluting it. And the way he's doing that in this generation, and we might as well just say amen, it's true. And the way he does it with each of us is that we are more prone, stay with me, if we read the Bible, what we do is we scroll it instead of studying it. And so here's what happens with the Bible. And this is not me saying Bible. This is me just saying it, little by little, this voice of the enemy is still present. And then the Bible becomes one of many self-help things I go to. And so I read my Bible along with this self-help and this political book and this kind of book over here that's going to, and then what, it just becomes like this cultural syncretism where the Bible is just one of many. And what he does is he dilutes it. All of a sudden, it's not the powerful, authoritative word of God. It's just like one of many. I go to the Bible sometimes, pull this out, pull this out, pull this out. And then, stay with me. You young adults, teenagers, you know this better than we do. You know this. He creates the atmosphere. He creates the atmosphere. He creates the atmosphere for skepticism and doubt, where people will say, isn't it a little bit outdated? Things have changed. Skepticism gets this kind of disguised as intelligence, and what happens is it becomes easy to bend to a cultural pressure. One author said it beautifully. He said, today, if you hold to a biblical view, you're seen as taking and having the moral low ground. But if you say it's just all about love, do whatever you want, you're seen as having the moral high ground. And what Satan has done, this author said, is he spun it all upside down. Sin begins as an atmosphere. It creates the atmosphere and it leads to an attitude. I don't know. And can you really trust God? And does he really know what's best for me? See how it works? You see, in the story we're looking at, it leads to a bite at the tree. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, that's 1 John 2. She took some and she ate it. Look at this. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Doesn't it beg a question, what's that brother doing? Amen? Come next week. We're going to talk about that a little bit, all right? He's just kind of standing there like, oh, I don't know, right? And he ate it. And then it says the eyes of both of them were what? Opened, and they realized they were naked. And this is the moment everything changed. You need to know this. This is the moment that the cosmos fractured. This is the moment that creation rebelled against the creator. This is the moment of insurrection against the king of the universe. And this is the moment that changed everything in the story of the world. And listen, everybody look here. And this is the moment that changed everything in you and I's story. I love the way this author put it. This is the birth narrative of death. Here we find the origin story for every cancer diagnosis, every natural disaster, mental illness, fractured family, evil deception, every broken relationship. Not an exaggeration to say that that every tragedy that has ever happened in the history of the world can be traced back to the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, beginning of all tragedy. It's the beginning of all cosmic brokenness, and it's the beginning of all personal brokenness. The bite at the tree is the very contagion of sin that set off an avalanche that has rippled throughout human history. You can do this. In fact, I encourage you to do it, that you read the bite at the tree in Genesis 3 and read one chapter later, Genesis 4, and you have Cain and Abel, instead of enjoying relationship with each other, which they were created to do. Now jealousy fractures relationship, and you see Cain killing Abel. Fast forward to Genesis 6, don't have to go far, and instead of man multiplying the goodness of God in the world that he created, man is multiplying wickedness in the world God created. And God has to, Genesis 6, push the reset button in the flood. Fast forward to Genesis 11, we're only in the first 11 chapters. And instead of reflecting God's glory in the world, man turns it on himself, wants to make a name for himself, to bring glory to himself, such that God at the Tower of Babel scatters man. And when you get to chapter 11, you're like, all of a sudden this story looks a little familiar to our story. Because there's something that's unraveling. And what was integrated now seems disintegrated. What was beautiful now seems broken. What was orderly seems disorderly. And relationships seemed ruined. The Bible tells us about this. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. I got to talk to you as one of your pastors. I'd love for you to look here. I'm as serious as I've ever been. No funny business this time. I believe, guys, that we are being told a distorted, doctored up Disney version of us. And I think what I'm going to say is going to be hard for some of us to embrace. But I think this distorted, doctored up Disney version of us says this, that people are basically good. That people are basically good, and once in a while we make mistakes. And so at our core, we're mistakers. And I want you to know, as one of your pastors, I don't and I cannot, whether you agree with me or not, whether you agree with what Scripture teaches or not, I don't and I cannot allow you to believe that false story without telling you the true story of God. I really don't care if you want to go home and watch the distorted, doctored up Disney version of Little Mermaid this afternoon. In fact, if the Browns are playing, it might be a good option. I don't know. But the story of God says that we are not basically good people who occasionally make mistakes, but we are basically sinners who are in desperate need. Completely depraved in our sinful nature and unable to save ourselves from what's wrong with us. And if we don't get that right, we won't know the way out. Social reformer, 1940s, Beatrice Webb, at the end of her life said this, "I've spent my whole career staking all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man and how little they can be changed by any social machinery. We must ask better things from human nature. But will we get a response? No amount of science, knowledge has been of any avail. Unless we curb bad impulses, how will we get better social institutions? If we don't know, if we get this wrong, we'll never know what's wrong with us. And we'll never know the way out. And we'll think other ways are the way out. And I think the story in Genesis 3 says is that social reform, as good as it is not the way out. Educational reform, as necessary as it might be, is not the way out. Political reform, as important as it may be, is not the way out. Technological advancement, not the way out, as good as it may be. But Genesis 3 teaches is this doctrine, I have no slide for it, called total depravity. That our affections are disordered. We do not love what we ought to. We love what we ought not to. And the seeds of sin are in all of us. They're in all of us. One author said this, "Sin is the malfunction of my will, the skewing of my affections. It's loving and hating the wrong things." Another author says this, "Sin is not trusting God and his vision for the good life or human flourishing. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but it is forbidden because it's bad. It's devastating. It has consequences. It kills our relationship with God. It kills our relationship with others. And its consequences ripple." So look what happens in the story. The voice in the garden leads to the bite at the tree, which leads to a cover-up plan. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. What's interesting is the very first response that we see is shame. They all of a sudden, this moment, know that they are naked. And they do what any normal person who found themselves naked in public would do. They cover themselves. But what I want you to see and to know, and maybe you've read past it, they were naked before chapter 3. Did you know that? Some of you are like, "I never thought of that." In the first two services, it slipped. I said naked, and that's how you say it in the mountains. Amen? Sorry, sweetheart. Okay? But they were naked before, but the moment, all of a sudden, the self-consciousness that somehow leads to shame shows up. More next week on that. And then look what happens. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. The way this reads is like this would have been a calm and this is something that would have happened. And now this time it's different. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Guys, do you see? This would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. The creation, one person got that. The creation is hiding from the Creator, playing hide and seek with God. This would be absolutely hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. Listen. And if it wasn't just tragic, but if it wasn't part of our story. Because if we're honest, and some of you know exactly this, is that many of us spend our life hiding from God and covering up from God. And we find all kinds of ways to do it. We get good at it. This is the story of mankind. Some of us, the way we hide from God and the way we cover up is we just cover our eyes. We play hide and seek with God, and we do it kind of like my grandkids used to do it. Raise your hand if you've ever played hide and seek with your grandkids. Just raise your hand. It's like a blast. You need to do it, right? Because here's the way it would work. I remember Corbin, like, you know, he would go hide and Pappy would come and find him. And so I would be searching for him. And there he is. And I'm like, Corbin, I found you. And he's looking at me eyeball to eyeball. But he didn't want me found. So you know what he did? He did this. And he figured, if I just close my eyes, you're not there. You didn't find me. And that's sometimes the way that we live with God, is we'll Monday through Saturday, and we never think about God being there in our marriage when we're interacting with our wife, when we're coaching our children. We never think about God being there when we go to work tomorrow and interact with our boss and our coworkers. It just becomes easy to cover up Monday through Saturday and almost live like practical atheist. And then Sunday, I love that song, What a God You Are. Monday. Others of us, you know what we do is we cover up with what I would say busyness. Busyness. Now, every time I do a funeral, and I did one yesterday, and I stood right here, dear lady from our church, passed away, she's with Jesus, praise God. But every time I do, I think this, and I say this at a lot of funerals that I do, that a busy life does not mean a blessed life, amen? That a full life doesn't always mean a fulfilled life. And sometimes in the chase to be fulfilled, we empty our lives. Because we're so busy, we don't take time to consider where our life is going. So we fill our life up with entertainment and activity and all these things. And I'll say every funeral that a moment like this with the dead body in the room causes us, it's not for the dead person's benefit, it's in their honor. But this moment causes us to reflect on our own lives differently, because many of us never take the time to slow down long enough to think about it. It's why, regardless of what you feel ideologically or politically, and I don't want that email, it's why Charlie Kirk's death reverberated in some of your souls. I had young people coming to me, and I met a brother out here. I'm like, man, first time here. I'm like, tell me why you're here. He said, I watched that guy get killed. And he said, I start thinking about my own life. He's like, I don't want to waste my life. And if we don't root our story in the true story of God, my fear is there's going to be a lot of young people that are going to just simply spend their life in emotional activism instead of rooting their life in something eternal. Regardless of what you feel about it. And then I would say that the original fig leaves of religion become so easy to cover ourselves up. I love the way John Calvin, he said, man's morality and religion is but a fig leaf. It conceals the guilt, but it can't remove it. Another author said it this way, our fig leaves of religion never truly make you covered. They only hide your shame until the wind blows. See, what went wrong is what is wrong. Guys, look here. What went wrong is what is wrong. the ancient serpent, his voice still echoes today. The bite at that tree reverberates into the life of every last one of us. And if we're honest, we all have found ourselves in a cover-up plan. The story of what went wrong and how we got here is important for us to know. And if we don't know that story, we won't know our way out. And there is a way out. And the way out, I got 5 minutes to tell you about it, but I can't wait, is found in Genesis 3. It's found right here in the same chapter. And ironically enough, oddly enough, the way out involves a voice in the garden, a bite at the tree, and a cover-up plan. You're saying, Dan, help me see that. I'm happy to help you see that. Let's start here. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I don't want you to miss this. The God that mankind rebelled against is now walking in the garden, pursuing the very ones that rebelled against him. Do you know that? That the story of God, I so desperately want Norton Campus Grace Church to hear me, that the story of God that we get wrong is that the God of the Bible is a pursuing God. I love the way this theologian put it. He said, if God really wanted to get rid of us, chances are he wouldn't keep hounding us every step of the way, every sense. I love that. God doesn't give up on what he created. He wants to redeem it, restore it, and reconcile it. I am convinced that many of us have a wrong view of God. God's got his arms crossed. He's distant. He's far away. He's not pleased. He's angry maybe. He's maybe dismissed us. And that's why some of us in this room, we spend all of our life running away from God, running away from God. Maybe I can hide from God, but there's others of us, we're not running away from God. We're running to get God's attention. We're running at God. Say, God, do you see me? We're running, running, running. And both, whether you're running away or running to get his attention, are rooted in a flawed view of God. Because he's a God that's pursuing. Makes me think of these three kids. Everybody say, aw, that's my grandkids. Got two grandsons, Corbin, Manveer, Manny we call him. On the right is our little princess. Her name is Ava. Doesn't she look cute and adorable? She's a little princess, but can I tell you something? She's a pistol. I'm just going to say. Where's she at? Am I right? I'm right. She got a lot of fire in her. And she comes to the house. She was over Friday. And she got energy to burn. And she's a bit athletic and kind of fast, you know, at least at this age. And she's like, Pappy, let's play tag. I don't know if I've told you this. I'm almost 60, right? I'm like, all right. And so we play tag. And she's like, Pappy, you're it. And I'm like, okay, we're running around. We got this circle, you know, kitchen, living room. You know, I'm doing this. And I'm trying to, I can't keep up. And she's like, I'm running around. I'm keep running. I'm like dog tired. And I get to the kitchen. There's Gigi, my wife. Man, I'm tired. I can't keep up. And before I know it, don't miss this. Don't you miss this. Boom. That little girl runs right in my legs. She said, I got you. Now you're it. I thought I was it the whole time. Some of y'all think you're it. And I'm here to tell you on this day, God's it. And you need to stop running. And the minute you stop running, you're going to find a God that wants to run right into you. If you just open your arms, he's a pursuing God. He's a God who doesn't just pursue you, but he's so gracious that he's willing to ask you questions. These guys are hiding. God says, where are you? I don't know about you, but when I play hide and seek, I kind of be quiet, right? Adam says, heard you in the garden, afraid, I was naked, hid. And then God, in his mercy, ask questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to? Don't miss this, guys. Some of you have a wrong view of God. God could come in and say,
What'd you do?
He didn't do that. You know what he did? He came in and asked a question. You know why he asked a question? He wasn't looking for a location. He knew where they were at. He wanted them to know where they were at. He wants you to know where you're at. Some of you know exactly what this is like. Some of you have been through AA. You know exactly what I'm getting ready to say. You know that you're not going to go up till you hit the bottom and there can't be a false bottom. And that's the way up. And God in his grace wants to ask a question that's going to get you to the floor. Say, where are you at? I'm fine. Maybe you're not so fine. How'd you get here? You see, that voice in the garden is from a pursuing God. But at least he'll bite at the tree. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, curse for you before all livestock, all the wild animals, you'll crawl on your belly, eat dust. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he'll crush your head. He'll strike his heel. Many Bible scholars call this the first gospel. It refers to the promise that one day a son would come, born of a woman, live the life that we should have lived, and then he would crush the serpent's head once and for all. You need to know the story. At another tree, the serpent would strike again. But that time, the Son of God would take the bite of death and he would rise again in victory. Jesus Christ endured the bite of death for all of us. The bite or the sting of death could not keep him down. The consequence of the bite of the tree that was on a hill on an old rugged cross is that you and I have a substitute. He took the bite of death for us. So death and eternal separation from God wouldn't have to bite us in the end. Whew. That's good news. And then he provides a cover-up plan. The very first record of an innocent creature being killed for the not-so-innocent, the guilty, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothe them. Lord God said, the man's not become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God in his mercy banished him so that he wouldn't have to live forever in that state from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out, placed on the east side of the garden, cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. What a picture, guys, of a God who in his mercy didn't want them to eat from a tree where they would forever live in that condition. But what a picture of the first sacrifice, made garments of skin that would point to the ultimate sacrifice, where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would die naked on a tree. And the fact that he died naked on a tree leads to the story we call the gospel, because the moment we believe in him as our Savior, we are covered by his grace and his righteousness. I'm going to ask Garrett and the team to make their way out, and I want to show you this passage, and then I want to talk to you, and then we're going to sing and be done. For if by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all, so also the righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Everybody look here. It will be done. Either you will be represented by Adam or by Jesus. Where you end up at the end of your story is totally dependent on who's representing you in your story today. And the good news of the gospel is that you have a better representative. There's a better story. The second Adam, namely Jesus, succeeded at history. I want to end where I began. But now I'm serious. No Little Mermaid. I am sad. brokenhearted, concerned. I'm brokenhearted because I believe there are many, and maybe even many in this room, who are living in a distorted, doctored up Disney version of the story of your particular life. I'm sad and afraid that the ancient serpent has created an atmosphere that has led to an attitude that has caused many to dismiss or discount the very words of God. Somehow he's led us to believe that we're basically good, and that our way out of this is just to become gooder if we can, to create gooder policies, form gooder institutions, come up with gooder programs. It ain't working. It won't work. It can't work. They're all simply cover-ups to what's really wrong. I'm always reminded of a story. G.K. Chesterton was asked to write an essay on what's wrong with our world. The scholars were expecting pages and pages of some document. G.K. Chesterton sent one little note, said this: "In response to your question, what's wrong with our world, dear sirs, I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That man found himself in the true story of God. The only way out for us is to listen to the voice who's running after you. Some of you are running from that voice. And this is the moment, this is the day, this is the opportunity to stop. He loves you. He chased you right in here today. And he says, "Where are you? How'd you get here?" And when you come to the honest reality of where you're at and how you got here, he simply wants to put his arm around you and point to a tree where there is a suffering Savior. He wants to remind you that he took the bite for you. And that if this day, in October 2025, you'll say yes to him and what he did for you, he's waiting to cover you in his grace and his righteousness. It's a better story. I'm going to ask you across the room just to bow your heads with me and to pray and to sing. Because if you don't know the way, the story, the way we got into this, you will devise ways out that won't work, that aren't true. And you'll assume the way out is to be gooder when the way out is to receive his grace. Right there in your seat, you can say, "God, I believe that you have pursued me in here today. And I'm broken. And I believe Jesus took the bite for me at the cross and died in my place. And today I want to say, yes, I believe he's my Savior, my Lord. And I want him to cover me in his grace and forgiveness and his righteousness." God, for a whole bunch of us who would say that we already are followers of Christ, forgive us for getting swept up in the atmosphere of the ancient voice and living in a different story. And might these moments singing this song be the opportunity for us to re-engage and find ourselves in the story of the voice in the garden, the bite at the tree, and the plan of grace that covers us. Thanks for loving us.